inspiring services. Hopefully we've had the opportunity to spend time with family and friends. We've almost certainly eaten rather more chocolate than we should have done. But it's nearly over, the holidays are over, the kids are going back to school, and those who helped with the pre-Easter holiday club are emerging from the darkened rooms. And not least, there have been some significant promotions in the English Football League. So, is that Easter done? No, Easter is never done, and we're staying with an Easter theme this morning. Having looked last Sunday morning at the facts of the resurrection, we're going to focus this morning on some of its key consequences, although facts and consequences are very closely linked. The chapter from which we have been reading is perhaps the most comprehensive chapter in the New Testament dealing with the resurrection of Jesus. It's long and it's sometimes very dense, and we're just going to focus on a part of it in verses 19 to 28, where Paul begins to spell out what the resurrection means for those who follow Jesus. Since we're coming in halfway through a very structured argument, it might be helpful just to summarize the main points so far. In verses 1 to 11, we read that the resurrection is a fact, witnessed by many, the risen Jesus seen by a large number of people, including Paul himself. And the death and resurrection of Jesus are, verse 3, of first importance and are the basis of our faith. And then in verses 12 to 19, he argues that if we say there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus has not been raised and the whole foundation of our faith is demolished. And then comes a transition, and this is our starting point. Verses 19 and 20. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And so first of all, as we come to this passage, we have the great promise that Christ has been raised, the first fruits. As he has said in verse 19, if there's no resurrection, Christians would be most to be pitied, because the gospel would have no substance, our faith would have no focus, and sin would retain its damaging control of us, and believers who have died would be lost. But then we have one of the great buts of Scripture. But none of this applies because Christ has been raised. Christ has been raised. I'm going to make a small but important grammatical diversion here. This is a perfect passive. It is passive because the action was done not by Jesus himself, but by another, in this case, God the Father. If you've been to art galleries and seen those medieval pictures of a young, virile Jesus leaping triumphantly out of the tomb with arm raised in triumph, it's easy to think that Jesus just leapt out of the tomb. But no, what we learn here is that he has been raised by God the Father, and this is important, because that means that God himself, God the Father, was vindicating the sacrifice that Jesus had made. And the perfect tense shows that the resurrection has a continuing effect. Jesus here is described as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, i.e. those who have died. Now, in the Old Testament sacrificial system, there was a ceremony of first fruits where people waved a sheaf of corn and rejoiced because a crop was beginning to be harvested in thanksgiving. But in the New Testament, where the word first fruits occurs, the idea is more of a guarantee of what is to come. And if we break it down, there are three linked features of this idea of first fruits. First of all, something has already happened in time past. It is certain. A dead seed has been turned into a fruit. Secondly, it represents something of the same quality and character of other fruits. And thirdly, it is a promise or a pledge of more of the same to come. So what does that mean to us? What it means is that following the certain fact of the resurrection of Jesus, those who are in Christ, those who follow him, will be raised in the same way. And just as his resurrection body was not subject to further death and decay, so also for Christians who die, there is the assurance of a new resurrection body, a body that is imperishable, to use one of the words that Paul uses later on in this chapter, a body that is free from pain, a body that is free from disease, a body that is free from death. And the life in the future is not simply restoration to earthly conditions. It's not like the raising of Lazarus, where he had to go through the whole process of being ill and dying again. But it's a transformed existence in a transformed and eternal new creation. And there will be many more people who will come to Christ. The book of Revelation speaks of a great multitude from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, worshipping around the throne of God. And one of the great things about being alive today and having worldwide communication is that we can hear of that actually happening, see it happening, as people from every nation turn to Christ in numbers that the mainstream medias do not ever bring to our attention. So Jesus is the first fruits. But before we leave this topic, I just want to point out one other important and similar mention of first fruits in the New Testament. And this occurs in Romans 8 and verse 23, where Paul says that we have the first fruits of the Spirit as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. And again, we have here the promise of future benefits that we see in part now. We're going to come back to that verse in a few minutes' time. But let's just recognize our first point is a great promise. Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Secondly, as we go on into verses 21 and 22, we can see here that we have a great reversal. Death in Adam and resurrection life in Christ. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. And we now have an analogy between two representative examples of mankind. Both are individuals, but both have a corporate role. Adam, head of the old creation, in whom all die. Christ, head of the new creation, in whom all are made alive. One human author brought about evil, and that evil is removed by another human author, Jesus taking on human form. Now, clearly, there are parallels here with the book of Genesis. I'm not sure if any of you are uncomfortable with the book of Genesis, but if you're beginning to think, oh, is that right? How does that all fit with my ideas on creation and evolution and everything else? It doesn't matter. I don't care, frankly, whether you're an adherent of intelligent design or young earth or old earth or flat earth. What matters here is that in the Genesis narrative, Adam failed and led the human race into sin. That's the key point. And we have been living with those consequences ever since. And even if you don't even relate to Adam, just look around you and look at how the human race is performing now. So how do all die in Adam? Adam brought not just physical death into the world, but also the spiritual death of being alienated from God. And this is our natural state. So how are all made alive in Christ? Well, Jesus identifies fully with humankind. His death is not just physical. He said to his disciples at the Last Supper that his death would be for the forgiveness of sins. And he becomes the substitute for all humankind, taking our sin upon himself, and thus experiences being forsaken by a holy God. But his resurrection affirms that God has accepted this sacrifice and that Jesus is the agent of our salvation. And so the relationship between God and the human race is thus reversed through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But we need to note that the word all, if you see it there, all die, all shall be made alive, does not have identical meanings. The all who die represents the whole human race in its situation of being separated from God. But the all who are made alive are, verse 23, those who belong to Christ. And we belong to Christ by recognizing our need of forgiveness and having faith that this has been secured by him. A few weeks ago, when yet another survey came out about whether people believe in life after death or not, I found myself sitting with a group of people who I didn't know and I hadn't met before, but one of them was going through all of the standard arguments that people produce on these occasions. If there's life after death, I'll be okay. I'm pretty happy with the life I've lived. I've done a lot of charitable activity. I look at some of the Christians around me and I'm a whole lot better than them. I have no problem with life after death. Total delusion. It's not about comparing ourselves with other people. It's about comparing ourselves with the absolute standards of a holy God, confronted with which we all fail. And therefore, we need to recognize our problem and accept its solution. There is a great reversal. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now let's move on to verse 23 and those following. And here we see an ordered progress to a great victory. These verses contain some very, very dense writing, and we need to try and unpack them carefully. And one key to doing this is the phrase that we find in verse 23, each in his own order, each in the proper arranged order. The word here used is originally a military term for drawing up troops in ranks and preparing for purposefully engaging in battle. And there are two ideas going on in parallel here. First of all, there is the authority of the risen Jesus being exercised in a proper order, and that authority will subdue all hostile powers. And secondly, there is an ordered progress towards his coming, verse 23, at the end of time, verse 24. And in this intermediate period, after the resurrection, but before the end of time, Jesus will destroy, as we read in verse 24, every rule and every authority and power that is hostile to him. He must reign, verse 25, until he has put all enemies under his feet. And this means that he will, in the course of time, subdue all kinds of opposition to God, whether social or political or economic or spiritual or supernatural or demonic. And there is a consistent Bible premise that all things will be put under his feet. This is a quotation from a couple of Psalms, and the idea appears again in the Epistle to the Ephesians. And even although this may not be apparent as we look around at world events at the moment, this process is going on, and Jesus is moving towards that situation where all things are under his feet. We can't see it. We're like kids in the back of a car saying, "Are we nearly there yet?" while the driver concentrates on getting to the destination despite the roadblocks, lane closures, accidents and everything else. All things will be under his feet. And then we read in verse 26 that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Although this might look like a statement of the future, in the original, in fact, it is in the present tense. And therefore, we might see this as a process that has already been started by Jesus' resurrection. Death remains horrific. Death is an outrage. But the assurance that Christians who die are present with the Lord, awaiting a resurrection body, represents a partial destruction of its full horror. The theologian Michael Lloyd writes on this passage, saying that the resurrection defeated death without denying its dreadful reality. We should remember that death is a defeated enemy and give weight to both words, defeated and enemy. Our theology, our pastoral care, and our funeral services need to give space for grief and to give voice to hope. Now, the statements about subjection in verses 27 and 28 are incredibly dense, and you'll be relieved to know that we're not going to go into them in detail. But essentially, they mark the completion of Jesus' ordered progress to victory over sin and death. And at the end, God may be all in all, ultimately ruling completely over his creation. John Calvin says that all things will be brought back to God, that they may be closely bound to him, and all barriers to relationship with him are removed. Well, maybe as we look at the world around us, this takes a lot of believing that we are in an ordered progress. But it's happening. Let me just give you a historical illustration. As I used to go into work on my commute into Blackfriars Station, I would quite often look up at the sun shining on the Golden Cross of St. Paul's. And most of us will know that St. Paul's was rebuilt after the Great Fire of London by Sir Christopher Wren. What we may not know is that his original design was rejected, and his variations on that design reached a lot of opposition, and it was only because Charles II gave him a nod and a wink and said, look, just go ahead and make what changes you want to make, that we eventually have the great masterpiece that is there. He went on to achieve his planned outcome in the face of opposition and in the face of rejection, and he was eventually fired once the cathedral had been completed. Here we have an ordered, symmetrical construction built in the face of all opposition. And many of you may know that story of somebody finding a stone from the old cathedral with the word Resurgam, I will rise, written upon it, and that is now there in a prominent place in the new cathedral. And so God's plan is unfolding for eternity in the face of opposition, in the face of rejection by many people. But it is proceeding, and it will be an eventual masterpiece, and it has the resurrection of Jesus in it at its very center. Now, I just want to perhaps be a little bit more practical and say, what does all this mean to us as we live now in the interval between Jesus' resurrection and between his coming again? There is the word until there in verse 25. He must reign until. And we're here in this until. What does that mean to us? Well, many of you will know that social media are making obsolete many of the old forms of communication. And one of the old forms of communication that's being made obsolete is the holiday postcard. But a few weeks ago, Mary and I received a holiday postcard from some close family members who were celebrating a big anniversary. As you'll know, certain cliched phrases tend to appear on holiday postcards. Weather beautiful, wish you were here. Or the English summer variant, weather here, wish you were beautiful. But one of the other phrases that can appear is, this is the life. People taste a different kind of life, and they write, this is the life, exclamation mark. And this was on this postcard. They were on a cruise. This is the life. Being incarcerated with hundreds of other people that you've never met before in some kind of floating geriatric care home. Overeating, not over-drinking because you can't afford the eye-watering prices on the wine list, being released for shore excursions that insulate you from any local culture other than the rapacious souvenir sellers, and then being herded back on the boat two by two. This is the life. Seems to have worked for them. And having alienated those of you who are devotees of cruises, I freely admit that you would find quite bizarre my preferred holiday option of hitching up my camping trailer and going off to France to camp. We all have times when we get a glimpse of a different kind of life that we maybe want to project back and make part of the life that we currently live. And this is really how we should be approaching this idea of our new eternal life. When we look at it, we should be seeking to bring it back into our normal day-to-day lives. Tom Wright has written some good stuff on the resurrection, and here's one of the things that he says. For Paul, the point of the resurrection is not simply that the Creator God has done something remarkable for one solitary individual, but that in and through the resurrection, the present evil age has been invaded by the age to come. An event has occurred as a result of which the world is a different place and human beings have the possibility of becoming new kinds of people. So how do we respond to this, living in this time of until? Well, if you're not a Christian, I would just urge you to take seriously the facts, and they are facts, of Jesus' death and his resurrection and the reasons for it. And review not how you relate and compare to other people, but review how you should be relating to Jesus himself in the light of what he has done for you. But if we are Christians, we should be seeking to bring the standards and the behavior and the virtues of the life to come into this current life, which after all is the first part of our eternal life. Paul writes to the Colossians, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth." So how do we do it? Well, in ourselves, we can't. But remember that other concept of first fruits that we quoted from Romans 8 and chapter 23. We have the first fruits of the Spirit as we wait. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, we should be seeking to live out in our own lives those fruits that we've recently been thinking about in our evening series on Galatians, bringing into our lives those fruits of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. At the end of this chapter, if you just turn over one page, a chapter that has had a lot of high rhetoric and a lot of mind-blowing theology, we find verse 58 that might appear to be something of an anticlimax. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." But far from being an anticlimax, this verse underlines the continuity between this life and the next. And the resurrection gives us assurance to be steadfast and unmovable, and it gives us encouragement to continue now in this life in the work of the Lord. So, the consequences of the resurrection. A message of assurance of new life in a new creation. A message of assurance of forgiveness. A message of assurance of God's control over hostile powers and even over death. And a message of encouragement to believe, to hope, and to continue to abound in the work of the Lord.